Dear friends in Jesus Christ, one of the most common ways that we build fellowship and grow closer to the people that we love is by sharing a meal together. We do that not only with immediate family members, we also do it with good friends. So for example, a few times a year, maybe more than a few, especially if the men's quartet is going to start doing the sermons. I go out to golfing with friends in this church family. And afterwards, we have a meal together, oftentimes, and laugh at what we just tried to do. You know. And as a side note, sometimes there's a little, I was going to say wagering, investment going on the golf course. And I'll just confess, I never get the free meal. But my friend Joe does. He thinks he's getting a free meal, and the rest of us, well, we're investing in something. We're investing in those jewels and in glory. You know, he thinks he's getting the better end, but we're getting those jewels. We're buying the poor guy lunch. In Esther's day, inviting a person to a meal had even more cultural significance than it does today. You see, when you invited a person to a meal, it was a way of saying, I desire a relationship with you. I want you to come to my home so that we can get to know each other better. I want to build a lasting friendship with you. And now remember, here in our passage, Esther hasn't been summoned by the king for over 30 days. And so by inviting the king to a meal, what she's essentially saying is this. I want to reestablish my relationship with you. I want to renew, revive, and refresh what we have together. And the king, of course, is very pleased. He's intrigued. Not only does he agree to the request itself, but on the second day, when they are all together again, he again says to her, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given to you. What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And of course, this is where Esther's crafty plan is put into action. In verse 3, she begins to carry out her plan by first setting the foundation. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, in other words, if you are really pleased with me, if you really do value the queen that you chose, if you cherish our relationship, see how she's setting the foundation? And then, of course, comes the petition. Grant me my life. Grant me my life. I'm about to be slain, murdered, destroyed. In other words, if you really do value me, don't let me be killed. And of course, that gets the king's attention. If you truly are pleased with me, if you really do cherish our relationship, then don't let me be slaughtered. And we can just about imagine the look of incredibility that's coming over King Xerxes' face. Who would dare do such a thing to his beloved wife? And of course, this is where Esther provides the grounds for the petition itself. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. In other words, the reason I'm about to die is because of this decree that's been issued. And take note, up until this point, Esther is simply reading verbatim the edict itself. In fact, she even says that if it was simply a matter of slavery, she would have kept quiet. Esther is well aware that in the Persian Empire, there is no constitutional right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In fact, in a sense, she's already a sexual slave to the king himself. And the only reason she's making this request to him is because she and her people's lives are on the line, and she has absolutely nothing to lose. Now, up until this point, we can almost picture the king nodding along with Esther's logic. Yes, he's the king. All the subjects of the empire serve him alone. His personal interests trump everything. That's the way it has been. That's the way it always will be. Esther is communicating with the king on his own terms. She meets him where he's at. She certainly can't appeal to his sense of right and wrong and point out that the genocide is evil. We've already seen in the past that he doesn't think it is. He's also the one who gave Haman permission for this decree in the first place. But when King Xerxes learns that his favorite wife is one of the targets of this genocide, his anger is aroused. Who is he? Where is this man who has dared to do such a thing? It's fair to say that King Xerxes is not the sharpest tool in the shed. He hasn't yet made the connection. It's at this point that Esther could rightfully play the role of the prophet Nathan and say, "You are that man. You're that man." After all, none of this could have happened without the king's compliance. But as it's often said, politics is the art of the possible. And so Esther does the next best thing. Rather than confront the king himself, she focuses his anger on the prime mover of the edict. The adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. Notice Esther simply identifies Haman as an enemy here. Elsewhere, he is specifically identified as an enemy of the Jews. That means very little to King Xerxes. And we're going to come back to this important theme of enemy at the end of our study, and then I also want you to keep it in the back of your mind for the weeks to come. Haman, of course, is terrified. He's been completely outsmarted by Esther's cunning strategy. He can see that the king is fiercely angry with him, and he probably already knows that he's not long for this world. Meanwhile, King Xerxes is beside himself. We're told that he gets up in a rage. He even forgets to take his alcohol with him as he makes his way to the garden. He needs to think. He has a big problem on his hands. You see, his own reputation is now at stake. He didn't do due diligence on the decree that he has issued. He didn't think through all of the ramifications. And unfortunately, like most overly self-absorbed rulers, Xerxes is probably not mad at himself. Rather, he's mad at Haman. No doubt Xerxes has to do something about Haman. And yet he is the one who authorized Haman to give the edict. And so how in the world is he going to punish Haman for giving the decree without losing face? Remember, the most important thing in the world to King Xerxes is his image, his reputation. And now he's in a real pickle. Thankfully, at least for King Xerxes, when he comes back to the room, Haman has already neatly solved the problem for him. Haman has done something that is culturally and socially unacceptable. In fact, it was civilly illegal. You see, in the Persian Empire, no male was allowed to be alone in the same room with a member of the king's harem. Haman should have immediately left the room as soon as King Xerxes walked out. By law, he wasn't supposed to be there. And even if King Xerxes had been present, by law, no male could be within 7 steps of any member of the king's harem. But knowing that he's probably a dead man, Haman not only doesn't leave the room, but he gets on his knees and he begs Queen Esther for his life. We're told in verse 8 that he's even on the same couch where Esther has likely been eating and is now reclining. Haman is clearly having a mental breakdown. Paralyzed with fear, he's losing all sense of judgment. And in doing so, he's also fulfilling the prophecy of his own wife, who said just a few chapters earlier, or the last chapter, that he would certainly fall to his ruin before the seed of the Jews. This culturally outrageous act of Haman gives King Xerxes the perfect reason to execute him without having to acknowledge his own role in the edict. And so sure enough, he charges Haman with attempting to molest his wife, and we're told that as soon as the words come out of his mouth, Haman's face is covered. And then notice how hated Haman is by those who know him. Immediately, one of the king's eunuchs informs the king that Haman has recently built gallows for the purpose of hanging Mordecai. And just so you know, that the Hebrew word for gallows here is simply the word for tree. The way that disgraced people were killed back then was through the use of a tree or a long pole. And they were either hung on that tree or they were impaled on the pole. We don't know for sure which kind Haman has built. What we do know is that the king immediately gives the command, hang him on it. And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's fury subsided. Before we jump into a few applications, notice the irony in this scene. You'll recall that the reason Haman wants to annihilate the Jews is because a certain Jew named Mordecai refused to bow down before him. And now the reason that Haman is about to be executed is because he is charged with inappropriately falling down before a Jew. Talk about the difference a day can make. And of course, in the king's mind, the issue has been resolved. Time to go back to dinner. But for Esther, things are far from over. The edict itself is still in effect. She herself might be safe in the king's palace, but the lives of her people are still in danger. At this point, we don't even know if King Xerxes realizes that Esther is Jewish. Remember, he never bothers to ask Haman for the identity of the people that he wants to massacre in the first place. There's still a lot of work for Esther to do. There's much more that needs to be done. And we'll pick that up in a couple of weeks when we study chapter 8. Let's apply our text this morning. Besides being a compelling story, what difference does Esther 7 make for our own lives? Well, for starters, hopefully, once again, we can see how God is at work behind the scenes. Even though his name is never mentioned in the chapter or in the entire book itself, the silent sovereignty of God is at work behind every scene. Whether it be the ascension of Esther to being the queen of Persia, whether it be the sleepless nights of Xerxes that causes him to bestow honor on Mordecai, or now Esther's cunning strategy to expose the evil Haman, the entire book is about how ultimately God is in control of the world and not us. Does he often choose to use us? Of course he does. You want to see a friend set free from addiction? You want to have a better marriage? You want to find more joy in your work? There are certainly things that we can do about it. But ultimately, when all is said and done, it's God who is changing hearts and lives, not us. Many believers today tend to err on one side or the other. For some of us, the motto is, leave it to Jesus, and then we simply sit back and we wait for God to drop the solution in our laps. For others, the motto is, act first, ask God to bless later. Neither strategy is very good, neither is biblical. The Bible tells us that discerning God's will for our lives involves prayer, discernment, and then leaning on Jesus Christ for wisdom, for direction. He's in control. Doesn't mean we don't have any responsibility. In fact, if anything, it means we have so much more. But the wonderful thing about the sovereignty of God is that even when we get the balance wrong, even when we are lazy and fail to act, or even when we act too hastily, God will still accomplish His purposes. Just look at Esther. She's been hiding her Jewishness and her faith for nearly 5 years now. And yet when God calls her and she finally responds in obedience, God uses her to bring about deliverance for His people. And the same is true for us today. Even when we make poor choices in life, even when we go our own way, when we try to do our own thing, God is still in control. He is still sovereign. The often used illustration is that it's like being on a cruise ship from Seattle to Juneau, Alaska. We have the freedom to do whatever we want on the cruise ship, dance in the ballroom, gamble in the casino, eat from the seafood buffet. But when all is said and done, that cruise ship is going to dock in Juneau. And the same is true of our lives here on earth. We certainly have some freedoms. But when all is said and done, it's God who is the captain of the ship, not us. And it leads to the second important application. This contrast between the two kings in our story and the faithfulness of the one who is the king of all kings. Throughout our study of Esther, we've observed the self-absorption, the fickleness, the vanity of King Xerxes. Here in our text, he is manipulated by Queen Esther to do her bidding, just as he once was manipulated by Haman to sign off on the edict. And furthermore, he has no qualms about sending his own right-hand man to the gallows in order to avoid a personal embarrassment. It's fair to say that King Xerxes has little concern for others. No morality except his own personal interests. But this is the one whom Haman chooses to put his trust in. Haman's life is one that is built around pursuing power and achievement. And to be honest, he's pretty much accomplished this. Remember, he's second in command of the entire Persian Empire. But all that he's accomplished in his life is taken away from him in less than a day, even his very life. When all is said and done, Haman has nothing to show for his life here on earth. This is the path for those who put their trust in other people or other things. Our fall might not be as dramatic as Haman's, but ultimately the things that rust or die are going to let us down. Even the very good things in life, the love of our family, the respect of our peers, close friendships with others, none of those survive the test of the grave. If that's all we have in our life, then we truly have nothing. Things rust. Things burn. People disappoint us. People ultimately also die. So why would one ever choose to build their life around something that ultimately will not last? If you are a child of God, if you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then you will also ultimately be a person who builds their life around the only thing that will truly last. You will build it around the truth of a king who is not at all like King Xerxes. You see, our king doesn't need to be manipulated to do what is right. Our king does what is right because he himself is righteous and because he's faithful. And we certainly see the faithfulness of God on display here in the story of Esther. Way back in Genesis 12, God promised to bless Abraham and his offspring. He promised to remain faithful to them even when they were faithless before him. Israel may have turned their back on God, but God never turns his back on them. Does he allow them to experience disappointment, hardship, great difficulty? You bet he does. It's what a good parent does. The reason we discipline our children is precisely because we love them. And yet God's commitment to His people is never in doubt. And what a comfort that should give us this morning. Think for a second what takes place at baptism. When we baptize our children, think about the promises that we're making to them. The promises are not simply our human commitment to raise them to the best of our ability. Far more importantly, the baptism also involves God's promises to them. Our human abilities are incredibly flawed. As wonderful of parents as most of us are and strive to be, we are still flawed, sinful people. And guess what? Our children have our genes. And that means our children are going to inherit many of the same sins, same shortcomings, same failings that we have, maybe even more. If our children's spiritual destiny rested entirely on us, or even the extended family of the church, there would be little hope for our children. And not just for our children, but for all of us. The good news is that God has not only committed Himself to us, but also to our children. And that doesn't mean we sit back, let go, let God, but it does mean that we don't need to worry. Instead, we pray with boldness that God will carry out His plan, His purposes for their lives, and then we do all that we can to do our part regarding the commitments we made. Which leads us to the final application. How Esther points us to Jesus. Esther points us to Jesus. You see, the story of Esther is all about how God delivers His people through His silent sovereignty behind the scenes and provides them rest from their enemies. It's a story that is repeated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. Whether it be Moses leading them out of the land of Egypt, Joshua defeating the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, and all the other many other ites, David, Solomon, many others. Time and time again, God uses certain leaders to provide His people with temporary rest. And yet what the people of God in the Old Testament are ultimately looking forward to is the coming of a Messiah who will provide eternal, lasting rest. In other words, final peace, true rest for our soul. His name, of course, is Jesus. The one who commands His children to love their enemies, to forgive them, and to be generous to them. And then He goes on to provide the ultimate example of how to love one's enemies. He dies on the cross for them. Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate warfare on evil, and it's what gives the children of God what they ultimately need. Jesus takes the charges of rebellion upon Himself, willingly pays the price for our sin. He is the one who's impaled on a tree, bearing the curse we deserve. And through His death and through His resurrection, Jesus turns away the divine wrath of God, and He gives us eternal rest. The good news of the gospel is that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our debt has been paid. We've been set free. Free to come into the true King's presence, not as a condemned sinner, but as a precious son and daughter of God. Come before Him fully clothed in robes of righteousness. Nobody can separate us from the Father's perfect love. Unlike Haman, unlike Esther, we don't have to worry if our King will love us today, but maybe hang us tomorrow. And the reason for that? Because His love rests in His character and not in our own. And so maybe the only real question left to be asked this morning is simply this. Do we know the sure and the certain love of the one true King? Do you know the sure and the certain love of the one true King? Do you know the love of the one who is longing and yearning to forgive not only for the sins of our past, but also of our present and our future? The one who knows all the skeletons in our closet and in whom nothing is ever hidden from his sight. The one who is sovereign, faithful, full of compassion. The one who, because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, says to us today and every day, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Friends, that's a King worth serving. That's a King worth our honor and glory. A good and glorious King who will one day welcome us home. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.